powerful passage, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, explaining what God has done, bring those who are dead to life. We're going to read the first 10 verses, Ephesians 2 at verse 1. This is God's word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." There's our reading from Ephesians 1. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, page 1195 in your pew Bible. Just going to read a couple verses there. Hebrews 11, verse 13. This is the word of God. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." There ends a reading from God's holy word. I invite you to turn with me in your Forms and Prayers book to page 208. There are four questions and answers. We're going to just read the first three. The fourth one is just the Apostles' Creed, which we already read in the service. So we're just going to read the first three questions and answers. This is page 208 in the Forms and Prayers book. And we'll read these responsively. Question: are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that we know about the subject this afternoon, true faith, comes from the Word of God. And I must stress to you this afternoon the importance of the Word of God, of believing the Word of God, all of the Word of God. There was an article written in 2013 by a retired pastor. And in that article, the author wrote, "What is happening to the Word of God today? because of what we know to be true, especially involving evolution. He says, what is happening in... I'm not quoting this, I'm just summarizing. What is happening is that Reformed theology is going to have to deal with a theory of evolution, which is an established fact, he says. Because of the fact of evolution, Reverend Walhout argues, he says, what areas might we need to reconsider our understanding theologically? If evolution is true, he says, this is what we have to reconsider. And he believes evolution is true. The first, he says, is creation. The traditional view of 6 days and the young earth, he says, quote, there is no way we can possibly continue to hold that doctrine any more than we hold to the doctrines of a flat earth and a geocentric universe. Next is Adam and Eve. We can't believe that there actually was an Adam and an Eve. He says, quote, sustaining this doctrine, the historicity of Adam and Eve, is extremely difficult when we take seriously the human race as we know it, today sharing ancestry with other primates such as chimpanzees. End of quote. And he goes through all these doctrines. Next in the article comes the fall into sin, original sin, salvation, God's purpose in history. And he explains how we have to rewrite all of these theological doctrines. The point is clear. He's undermining the Word of God. The title of the article is Tomorrow's Theology by Reverend Edwin Walhout. And it was published in 2013 in the May issue of The Banner. The Bible becomes true as the Chronicles of Narnia or the Lord of the Rings. How could we have a knowledge about something deceiving? How could we trust? If what answer 21 is going to say is true, not only assured knowledge by which I hold is true, all that God has revealed to us in His Word, if that is deceptive, that Word of God, we have a serious theological problem. And if parts of it are wrong, inaccurate, or not total, what happens to the rest? What happens then to true faith? I'm convinced, this is the most fundamental, foundational question about theistic evolution or evolutionary theory. What about the Word of God? If it is not true, I would say the whole entire faith then must be in doubt. Because all that we know about it, all that we know about Jesus Christ, the work of God, everything we know isn't generally known through general revelation. It's from the Word of God. What's true in the book? What's true in here? Which of these 66 books is actually the Word of God? What is actually true? That's what's at stake. The question of true faith. Our theme this afternoon is our Lord displays His sovereignty in saving those with a true faith. Our Lord displays His sovereignty in saving those with a true faith. We're going to look at three questions. Who has true faith? What is true faith? Now, what is the result of true faith? So first, who has true faith? Look at question 20. Are all people then saved through Christ, just as they were lost through Adam? I mean, this question seems to follow logically from what we saw already in the catechism. It says everybody was lost through Adam. And if Christ is the second Adam or the last Adam, then are all going to be given to Him. All fell in Adam, are all saved in Christ. And the catechism says, no, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ, are grafted into the salvation that God gives. Only those who have a true faith. Your Bible's open, look back to Ephesians chapter 2. Look there at verse 3. Which says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So now, because of Jesus, have all become children of God? If that's what we are by nature, and if you grasp the truth of Ephesians 2, I might have mentioned this before, but when God changed my life around when I was a teenager, I prayed with my parents, and I went up to my room and I opened a Bible that I hadn't opened for a long time. And I did probably the worst form of Bible study. Did one of these. Bam. You know what it fell to? This. And I did one of these. Bam. Right there. And I read. And Ephesians 2 is what I read. And it's also now my favorite passage of Scripture. Because I saw there in verse 3 myself. But then as you continue to verses 4 and 5, then what you see is the grace of God. But God is rich in mercy. Holy by grace. Faith is the gift of God. And those who have the gift given by God, those who truly believe, have the gift of gifts. They have grace. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. All of us are born in a pitiable condition. All of us deserve condemnation. All of us, Ephesians 2 says, we're children of wrath. Even when we were dead in trespasses, verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. That's why some are saved. Because of God. That's the simple answer to question 20 of the catechism. Are all? No, they're not. Only those who believe. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. And we're given here a beautiful illustration of salvation. We've seen it before. It's the picture of grafting in. So we're taken now to the garden or to the vineyard of grafting in to a vine, a branch. And by the work of the intricate details that the gardener does. And grafting back then, I believe, is a whole lot harder than it is now. They actually have tools. You can cut branches to graft them in, and they cut in such a way they fit together like a joint. And you bind them together, and it's grafted. Grafting in that which was foreign, that which was from somewhere else, is the picture of faith. Grafting in to Christ. That's what verse 5 means. He made us alive together with Christ. That's the picture of grafting. Because Christ already was alive. Christ is resurrected, and that those who believe are brought into him, are grafted into him, and have their life in him. So that what flows through them is the lifeblood of Jesus, spiritually speaking. He is the source. The important part of the vine is that the vine is the thing that actually goes into the ground. And it gets the nutrients and it gets the water and all the things that it needs. And then it flows up the vine and goes out to the branches. We're the branches. Christ is the vine. When someone believes, they are grafted into Jesus Christ by God. By God. And this truth has some beautiful implications. And the first one is that all believers are included together. Those who have a true faith are part of the same tree or part of the same vine. We are not simply individuals in our own corner with our own books and our own God. No, we are part of a community. We are in communion with each other. The Bible calls us one body with many parts. What parts of your body do you think you could cut off and still enjoy a fruitful and full life? It's going to be pretty limited. It's going to be pretty limited. Once you lose an arm, once you lose a leg, and another, all parts of one body, 1 Corinthians, for the purpose of the rest of the body. Think about that. That's part of the communion of the saints. Why did God make you as he made you? He made you that way. He gave you those gifts. He gave you that patience, the ability to listen, the ability, whatever it might be, to teach for others. Right? In catechism class this week, we learned the acronym JOY, J-O-Y. That's the priorities of life service. Jesus, others, you. JOY. It's for others. It's for Christ. It's for his church. There's a New Testament word that describes this relationship. It's the word koinonia. Koinonia. It's usually translated as fellowship or communion, but it literally means having all things in common. I think it's only used 16 times in the New Testament, but it's a beautiful, rich word, koinonia. That's what is the description in Acts 2:42 to 44. And the church had koinonia. It goes beyond simply sharing a meal together and sharing a faith. It's sharing a heart, life. It's because they're all grafted into Christ. The second implication, when Christians are described as being grafted, is that means that they are certainly and obviously living. True faith is the tool that grafts them in, and God is the gardener. A branch that is grafted onto a plant and remains dead will be cut off and thrown into the fire. Whether we are living and active. That means that we're not simply just bench warmers in church. We don't simply just come, worship, leave and say, I've done my duty for the week. No, not at all. Those who are grafted into Christ are living because He gives them life. Serve. Love. Don't be one who sucks out the nutrients from the branches around you. They'll be cut off sooner or later from that tree. And thirdly, we see in the answer that salvation is on account of God. There is an active aspect of it, but there's also a passive aspect of this salvation. But yet both of these things are built upon God. And the answer does not say that those who with the true faith graft themselves into Christ. Does not say that. It says, are grafted, right? That's passive language. It's an action done to you, as opposed to you doing the action. It's acted upon you, and God is the one who's doing the act. They are grafted into Christ. Our calling is not to graft ourselves, but what is it? It's to receive. It's to receive. To accept. Our catechism has the word accept all His benefits. Right? It's not to make the graft take place. Right? It's like receiving a Christmas gift. What do you have to do? What do I have to do to get that gift from you? Nothing. Take it. I give it to you. Here it is. You just receive it. And we know what gift is at stake here. Everlasting salvation and righteousness before God. Adam was the head of the whole human race in the covenant of nature. And when he sinned, all of humanity plunged with him. But Christ is the second, the last Adam, is the head of the covenant of grace. The elect are given to him and they're savingly incorporated into Christ. There are some who might look like they're members of Christ. There are some branches, especially this time of the year. You probably can't tell what trees are alive, what trees are dead. You don't want to prune your tree at this time. Maybe an evergreen tree. You don't want to prune your tree because you might cut off a good branch and you might miss the bad branches. There's no leaves on the trees. But when spring comes, you can see there's dead wood. There's living branches. And the calling and the danger for us is that there are some who receive baptism. There are some who stand up and make profession of faith. And yet do not truly believe. Because they do not have a true faith. They're simply counterfeits. Counterfeits. They look like the real things. But they're essentially living a lie. Covenant breakers. And the covenant curse falls upon them. They become even more guilty. Because they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though it's not theologically accurate. Dante's Inferno. Do you know who is in the center ring of Dante's Inferno? If you've never read Dante's Inferno, you should read it, first of all. Second, it talks about the layers of hell, the punishment of those who will be punished for eternity. Do you know who's in the center? You know who is physically in the mouth of the beast and continually being eaten by the beast? One of Jesus' disciples. You know which one? Judas, the great traitor. One of the 12 office bearers. Jesus chose him to be his disciple. The Judas Iscariots, those who were so close, those who heard, those who maybe even for a time believed, and yet rejected God and his covenant. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. That's the truth. But then that's also the calling. Second, we see what is true faith. Question 21. There's a little adjective in that question, which is extremely important. It's the adjective true. What is true faith? And this distinguishes this type of faith from other types of faith. Well, what kinds of other types of faith are there? Well, there's a historical faith. This is a faith that believes the Bible and confessions to be a faithful summary of the Word of God. And yet this person never truly believes. It is just simply head knowledge to them. I had a friend I went to college with. It's the first hyper-Calvinist I ever met in my life. And she was my age. I said to her, Allison, if you died today, what would happen? She said, I would go to hell. And yet she was in worship twice every Lord's Day. She was outwardly far more pious than hardly anybody else I knew. Most people I knew. And she went and she was taking a profession of faith class in her church. And I said, how does that work? Because you actually don't have faith. She's like, yeah, we don't have to have faith to make it in our church. It's a confession of a truth. We confess the Bible is true, that it's from God, that it's inspired. We confess the confessions faithfully summarize the Bible. Like, but you don't actually believe that Jesus died for your sins. She said, I believe that he could have, but the Holy Spirit hasn't enlivened my heart yet. So no, I don't believe that Jesus died for my sins. What is that? That's a historical faith. You believe truths, but you don't believe the actual object of the faith, which is Jesus Christ. True faith is also not a temporary faith. This is the seed that falls in the stony soil, quickly sprouts up, but as soon as the sun shines down on it, it withers away. It's gone. This is someone who shows up in church and they're diligent in worship. They're diligent in attending the assembling of God's people. And then slowly time goes on and you say, what happened to that guy? He was coming for a while and a year later he's gone. He's just done. That's a temporary faith. It's a temporary faith. There are other types of false faiths, but it should suffice that true faith is not like those. True faith is a God-given gift focused upon God himself. It's there for the long haul because it grabs hold of the heart. You can't fake it with God. True faith has two main parts. The first part is a knowledge and conviction. The second is a trust and assurance. So the first is knowledge. Look at answer 21. True faith is not only a sure knowledge. And we're using the new translation of the catechism here. If you've memorized this in earlier years, you think, it's missing something. True faith used to have three parts. Knowledge, conviction, and trust. Well, now it's all there still. It's in a slightly different format. It's a sure knowledge by which I hold as true. Those are the two parts there of the first. I hold this as true. I understand something. It's to know something. Don't minimize knowing stuff. Knowing truth. Don't minimize theology. We do live in an age of anti-intellectualism. May that never be true of the church. And probably 50, 60 years ago, there was a higher standard and expectation of people in the church. I remember my wife's grandfather said to me that when he made profession of faith at 19 or 20 or however old he was, he said, I made a commitment then to have a theological library. And so he had his bookshelf, you know, one bookshelf full of books. He just slowly buy books throughout his whole life. He loved books. And he said, when I made profession of faith, I committed to growing in the faith. And this is how. I don't think people make that same commitment anymore. And paper books might be a bit different, but even reading theological things on the internet. We must beware not to fall into an anti-intellectualism. Why do kids have to still memorize things in catechism class? Pastor, don't you know they have iPhones now? You want to know what question answer 21 is? Take out my phone. It's this. What is true faith? Blah, blah, blah. Whatever it might be. Right? Why do we make them memorize things? We're past that age, aren't we? We should be past memorizing things. What do you want to know? I could tell you in about 3 seconds on my phone. Whatever it is. I'm sure Google will have a perfect answer. You know how long a sperm whale can hold his breath? 90 minutes. You know why? We Googled it this afternoon at the lunch table right after we were done eating lunch. There was the question. How long can a dolphin hold his breath? You don't have to memorize this stuff in school. You don't have to learn this stuff in school. Google can teach us. Well, we can be thankful for technology. It can be a true blessing. But there is a danger. There is a danger. And the danger is that we will continue to dumb down the gospel. Pastor, stop preaching theology. No one wants to hear that stuff. Do you know why pastors must preach theologically sound and theologically deep enough? This isn't a seminary class and this isn't a lecture, but why must they continue to preach theology? Because someday, and God forbid, some man stands in this pulpit and preaches something falsely. Will you know it? Will your Reform antennae go up and say, something is wrong here. This doesn't sound right. You have those Reform antennae because you are catechized. Because you've heard Lord's Day 7 preached 50 times in your entire life. You've heard it. We must not fall into anti-intellectualism. Faith is built upon a knowledge and a conviction. It says, yes, this is true. This is God's word. Why do you still have this view that God created the earth in 6 days? You think a donkey really talked? Do you not understand how science works? Donkeys don't even have the vocal cords to make human sounds. Why would you possibly believe that? Are you that ignorant enough, someone might say, to simply believe the Bible for what it says? How old-fashioned can you be? You must say, yes. We believe what the Bible says. You know why I believe a donkey talked? Because that's what we read in the Bible. You know why I believe God created the earth? Because that's what God says he did. It's a knowledge. But, and maybe this was more of a problem 50, 60 years ago than it is now. It can't simply just be a knowledge. We're not raising as our children. We're not raising simply systematic theologians who can give you the answer. What's your only comfort in life and in death? What is the providence of God? What is true faith? What do you mean by the communion of the saints? Oh, they answered them all correct. Clearly, you must be a godly young man or godly young woman. That's not the case. Because when I was 17 years old, I could answer all those questions true. I, even though I didn't believe it in my heart at 17 years old, was a very good catechism student. But I did not believe. I did not have this second part of faith. A wholehearted trust in God. I trusted myself, my athletic ability, or whatever it might be. I might say, I trust, but it wasn't in the heart. And here is where true faith, the rubber of true faith will hit the road of life. You must not simply believe in your mind. You must be convinced in your heart. Without that, you don't believe. It's not only a sure knowledge. It is a sure knowledge. But it's not only that. It's also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. It trusts, as answer 22 says, all that's promised us in the gospel. All that God teaches us, we believe. There are so many different theories and philosophies and ideas and ideologies in the world, and they come and they go. There's economic systems, there's political systems, and there's talk about socialism and communism and fascism and capitalism and democracy. It all comes and goes. It will rise and it will fall. Kings will rise, kings will fall. But there is one thing that is sure. There is one standard that will not change. And it's the infallible, inerrant Word of God. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. We sing it sometimes. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him unto that day. It's a knowledge. It's a wholehearted trust. The source of this trust, our catechism says, is the Holy Spirit working in me through the gospel. We can't produce this faith ourselves. God must give it. And this is why salvation is completely the sovereign work of God. He makes it available. He works faith. He justifies. And by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, we continue to be sanctified. It's not that justification is a work of the Holy Spirit, where God declares us righteous because of Jesus Christ. And now we have sanctification, which is our job. No. The definition we had to memorize in seminary of sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit whereby, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification, growing in holiness. Now, this does not mean that we're not responsible. I can tell you all that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's sovereignty does not strip away human responsibility. All of humanity is called to repent and believe. See, once again, the catechism is referring to this from our perspective, not God's. We're not talking about election here in Lord's Day 7. We're talking about faith. We can't see election. We don't have the eyes of election. But we are called to faith. It's a faith which is humble. It's a faith which trusts. We're not saved, as our catechism says later, because of our worthiness of our faith. Praise goes to God. Faith is given us through the sheer grace earned for us by Christ. And third, we see the result of true faith. Three results of true faith, and all of them are in our catechism to give us comfort and to give us hope. No matter what happens in our lives, these wonderful works can never be taken away from the people of God. We must notice that these things are not only given to others, but also to you and to me individually. Praise God for that. He doesn't simply make these things available, optional. He gives them. The first is that I have the forgiveness of sins. This was done at the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ became sin for sinners. Our reading from Hebrews, so talks about the Old Testament saints, is that these saints did not see the fulfillment of these promises, but they saw them from afar, or far off. They saw them with the eyes of faith, and they believed. We've seen it now in the Scriptures. We know exactly how it happened. But now we must ask ourselves, do you believe? Is this our faith? Is this your faith? Hebrews 11 verse 16. You believe this. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you believe that to be true? Or is that simply just church talk, pulpit language? Believe and trust. And if so, be assured that not only have your sins been forgiven then, but you have an eternal righteousness. You become an heir of salvation. You're made forever right with God. This is what God has done. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide, becoming an heir of salvation, receiving the eternal righteousness. and receiving salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, not by works, lest anyone should boast, but by grace. Holy by grace. We deserve condemnation, and yet when we have a true faith, by God's grace, we become heirs of life everlasting. These gifts are purely of grace. Notice that word purely. These adjectives are very important in our catechism. Purely, holy, without a trace of any lack of purity. There's no dross in the gold. It's a pure gold. It's a sanctified gold, and it's purely, holy, utterly of grace. And not one single thing that any one of us could have contributed. Holy, purely, by grace. Beloved, true faith is not only a knowledge by which it holds true all that God has revealed to us in the Word, it's also a deep-rooted trust. May that be a comfort to you. Why is it deep-rooted? Because it's been planted by God. You need to know that. This faith has been planted by God. Because sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes we stumble and fall. We all must struggle with sin. And we need to know that this faith is given by God and held fast by God. It's deep rooted. It will not, it cannot be plucked up or torn out. It cannot be scorched by the sun and worry and pain and cancer and death and deep, deep hurts cannot take this away. Because God is the one who has planted this. God is the one who grafts us into Jesus Christ. Be comforted with that truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen. Let us pray. As you notice this morning, I prayed for the afternoon offering this morning, so I'll pray for the morning offering this afternoon. Let's call upon the Lord. Almighty God, we thank and we praise you. How can we ever stop praising you for your grace, an amazing grace? We long for you and we look for you and we rest in you. Give us a knowledge and conviction, a deep-rooted trust in all of your mercy that we have been freely granted forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and everlasting salvation. Apply your word to our hearts, Lord. We pray, Lord God, that we might live as lights and witnesses of your grace. And we pray, Father in heaven, that you will also bless our offerings. Give us generous hearts. Be with beginnings. And we thank you for that ministry. And we pray that you might open up the way of leadership, of helpers and volunteers, to share with those in needy situations, in crisis pregnancies, through adoption services. Father, raise up faithful servants and bless this ministry. And we ask that you will continue to sanctify us by your Holy Spirit. Bless our worship. We praise you as the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.